I guess I'll start off the message today by saying that 16 years ago today, my mother died. And you go, well, gee, that doesn't sound very good, does it? And I was there. I remember it. Her health had been taking a turn for the worse, actually, for many years. And so she was not in very good health. And when she finally passed away, it was not unexpected. And as it turns out, our whole family was able to be there with her when she passed, and so that was a good thing. But I want to talk a little bit about that, about losing people you love. A couple weeks ago, we had a memorial service for Katie Urich's father, who had also been in declining health, and when he finally passed, in some ways, it's a relief for the people who are left because they see the person suffering, and it's not a pleasant thing. But sometimes deaths happen when you're not expecting it. And sometimes you lose someone that you love very dearly, and it creates this big hole in your life. You had a good relationship with that person, and all of a sudden that person is gone. And so when we talk about Independence Day and people who gave up their lives, I can't help but think of all the soldiers and patriots who have died over the millennia, who have given up their lives to fight for a cause. But more importantly, I think of the people who were left behind and the losses that they suffered. Some recent deaths in our church family here. In 1999, Pastor Andy Shahadi died. 2005. Melody's father, Pastor Warren Jones, died. 2006, a man named Wilbert Howard was a member of this church, died. 2009, Eric Mingo Sr.'s father died. 2010, Pastor Pat's mother died. 2011, Chiquita McCauley, who used to lead worship here, died. 2013, Melody's brother, Gabriel, passed away. 2014, my own son died. Last year, Dan Patterson's mother died. In November, a guy from my church, or from my office, had ankle surgery and was recovering. He went on a cruise and died over in Italy. Not sure what the cause was. January of this year, Jessica Dombo's father, he was 103. Also in January, my daughter Marissa's friend and roommate, Mary Jean, died. I think she took her own life. Also in January, my uncle died. His name was Ron Benson. He lived down in Georgia. Just a few weeks ago, I learned about a young woman who was struck by a train. She died in May of this year. Katie Urich's father last month. And then, of course, we hear about the people that we don't know personally, but we hear about in the news. Just last month, I heard about three high school seniors in Maryland who had a car overturned, and they all died. You've all heard of Christina Grimmie from The Voice, who was murdered when she was signing autographs. About a week later, a singer from Mexico's version of The Voice was murdered in Chicago. And then, of course, we're all intimately familiar with the massacre at the nightclub in Orlando. There was a massacre at an airport in Turkey just a few days ago, and there was a big attack in Iraq just over this weekend. As we get older, we kind of expect people to die. That's kind of a natural tendency in life. One of the more famous quotations about the inevitability of death comes from Benjamin Franklin, who In his youth, he had been a printer, and he made a lot of good money as a printer, writing Poor Richard's Almanac. So he retired at age 42 and started pursuing some what he called gentlemanly interests, including the study of electrical phenomena. And he became famous for that, and he got to know a physicist in France named Jean-Baptiste Leroy. On November 13, 1789, he wrote a letter to Leroy where he said, "Our new constitution is now established and has the appearance that promises permanency, but in this world nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." And we all know that quotation. But when someone we know dies, And especially if it's unexpected, we ask questions. And sometimes the questions are, well, why did this happen? What is it that we didn't understand that caused this to happen? Or maybe more personally, why did God let this happen? A lot of people get angry with the Lord for letting someone that they love die, and they think maybe God didn't love that person. In the case of our son, some of the questions are, what did he miss out on by not living? What was he unable to accomplish in his life? Another question, what did we miss out on in losing this person? Or what could we have done to change the situation? We go through grief and anger and bitterness and maybe eventually acceptance. Some people harbor bitterness for decades. But maybe a more to the point question for me was that person's life relevant? In the time that they lived, were they relevant in this world? And let me tell you something. Although the question has gone through Sherry's and my minds, we are still amazed to this day when we are contacted by someone, either through typically Facebook or some other online social media mechanism, by someone we never knew before but our son knew, and how he influenced them. Sometimes they come to visit us, and oftentimes Sherry will give them a copy of a book by C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. A young lady who was kind of dating our son Tyler, when she was given the book, she started reading it, and her response to it was, "This is amazing. This is just the kind of stuff that Tyler loved to talk about." I met a man a few weeks ago at a grief seminar, not a seminar, but a group that we go to once a month. And he had said that we're often offended when someone comes to us as a person who's lost a child and says they're in a better place now. And he said that happened to him once, though, and this lady told him that his child was in a better place, and she knew because she had been there. And you go, oh? And as a matter of fact, she had died during childbirth for some amount of time and had come back, and she said, it's definitely a better place. Now, you've seen testimonies about people who claim to have gone to heaven, and you can choose to believe them or not, but most of them that I have read seem to be very positive, and the details I don't know about because I've never been there, but I'm looking forward to that. And finally, one of the questions we will ask when we lose someone we love is, where is that person now? Because most of us believe that there is something after our life on this earth. So Mark Twain once said that the mind has a dumb sense of vast loss. That is all. It will take mind and memory months and possibly years to gather together the details and thus learn and know the whole extent of the loss of a person we love. William Shakespeare wrote, "Each substance of a grief hath 20 shadows, which shows like the grief itself, but it is not so. For sorrow's eye, glazed with blinding tears, divides one thing entire to many objects." Finally, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a theologian and a Christian, said, "There is nothing that can replace the absence of someone dear to us, and one should not even attempt to do so. One must simply hold out and endure it. At first that sounds very hard, but at the same time it is also a great comfort, for to the extent the emptiness truly remains unfulfilled, one remains connected to the other person through it. It is wrong to say that God fills the emptiness. God in no way fills it, but much more leaves it precisely unfilled and thus helps us preserve, even in pain, the authentic relationship. Furthermore, the more beautiful and full the remembrances, the more difficult the separation. But gratitude transforms the torment of memory into silent joy. One bears what was lovely in the past not as a thorn, but as a precious gift deep within, a hidden treasure of which one can always be certain." That was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I believe that. I think that the Lord gives us his salvation to fill us, but he also gives us personal relationships with each other. Pastor Pat at our son's memorial service, our celebration of life, looked at all the young people who testified that day, and he said the thing they all have in common is relationship with each other, and that they should do what they can to preserve those relationships, get to know each other, and if we want to be brutally honest here, share the word with one another and edify one another with the love that God has given us. I looked up the word grief in the dictionary, and it told me that the definition is deep sorrow, especially that caused by someone's death. Some synonyms are sorrow, misery, sadness, anguish, pain, distress, heartache, heartbreak, agony, torment, affliction, suffering, woe, desolation, dejection, and despair. And as we go through this, I kind of touched on it, and I'll talk a little bit about it more now, is when you lose someone you love, people don't always know how to react or how to respond to you. Too often people don't want to say anything because they're afraid of opening up a wound or something like that. When in fact, and I hear this from virtually everyone who goes to these groups on Wednesday nights once a month, they all want to hear about their child. They love having someone come up and say, I remember your child, and this is what they meant to me. And it's the same for a spouse, a parent, anyone you love that you've lost, you're missing that person, and to have someone come up and talk about it is a blessing. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 31:9, it says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. Proverbs 14:13, even in laughter the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. In other words, I looked up a bunch of scriptures, and I can see that grief is a natural part of life. The Lord recognizes it, and he's written about it in his book, and he tells us that that's something that we can live with and deal with, and some of our losses are kind of like a life sentence to us. We never really get over them. 2 years ago, for the past 2 years, I think there's still not a waking hour that goes by that I'm not thinking about my son. And really, for the first time in my life, I think I began to get a glimpse of what the Father felt in sending his only begotten son to die on the cross. And it wasn't just die, it was to absorb all of nature, all of humanity's sin onto himself. An innocent man who gave up part of his godhood to be just a human on this earth and absorb all of that onto himself, and to know that the Father had to willingly let him do that is just astounding to me. And God himself has a lot of grief. It talks about that in the scriptures. Genesis 6:6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. It's talking about the wickedness of man. Isaiah 63:10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to their enemy and himself fought against them. Jeremiah 8:18, my joy is gone, grief is upon me, my heart is sick within me. Lamentations 3:51, my eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. We look at the daughters of our country today. I think we've had something like, according to the Centers for Disease Control, something like 58 million abortions since the 1970s when the Roe v. Wade decision was made. 58 million. I also looked up the word mourn in the dictionary, and the word mourn says to feel or show deep sorrow or regret for someone or their death. So mourn is a verb, grief is a noun. In the scriptures, in Numbers chapter 20, it says, when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days. And that's mourning. Also in Deuteronomy chapter 34, and the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Well, Moses knew he was going to go. The Lord told him. And that was such a wonderful way to die. If you're going to die, the Lord said, okay, Moses, you know you're not going into the promised land, but I'm going to let you take a look at it. So you're going to go up on this mountain, you're going to take a look at it, and then that's the end. So you're going to die. And what a wonderful, beautiful way to go. Fortunately, there's grief and there's mourning, but the scriptures also give us some consolation, some comfort. In Matthew 5, verse 4, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We hear that a lot. People like to say that a lot at funerals, when they encounter someone who has lost a loved one. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 4, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Psalm 147, verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, blessed be the God of our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, and the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's a wonderful word. But I don't think I could have got through the last 2 years, and I really question how people can get through the loss of someone they dearly love without knowing Jesus. And it's that simple. I've seen people who don't know the Lord who have lost people they love, and it's kind of like life is over for them. It's hard enough to lose someone you love, but without Jesus and without the hope that he brings you, you have nothing. You have absolutely nothing. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I love this chapter, it says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And that's really the key that we need to focus on here. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we have nothing to live for. In Job chapter 1, this was one that bothered me for a while, but I think I figured it out. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So Job lost all his kids right there, every one of them. And a devastating loss, and you know the story. God gave their lives over to Satan. It was Satan who destroyed them. He was given the power to destroy them as long as he didn't touch Job himself. So at the end of the book, though, as we read through the whole story of Job, it says, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he replaced his kids with some new ones. Gee, you know, your car is destroyed. I'll just go out and buy a new one. Well, no, it doesn't work that way. And so I thought, well, okay, he was a farmer. He needed kids to help him work the land and take care of him. No, that's not right either. Because with that 14,000 sheep, he can afford to hire whoever he wants to help him take care of things. He was a rich man. So what is it with the seven sons and three daughters? The Lord gave him children to love, and that's a blessing. But what about the ones who died? They're gone. And I finally figured out Job knew about resurrection. He knew he was going to see them again. And that's what helped him to get through life, is knowing that he would see those that he loved again. So now let's jump back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's another phrase I've come to love, is the phrase fallen asleep. So I looked that up. 1 Kings chapter 2. Then David slept with the fathers and was buried in the city of David. It doesn't say he died, it says he slept. Matthew chapter 9. And when Jesus came to the root, this is one of the synoptic gospels, and I've got all three of them here, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Mark chapter 5. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And Luke chapter 8, same story. And all were weeping and mourning for her. And he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But now let's go to the other gospel, John chapter 11, verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." They knew he was sick, and so they thought, okay, he's taking a nap. It's good for him. Let his body rest. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." And you know the rest of the story. He went there and raised Lazarus from the dead. In Acts chapter 7, talking about Stephen, the stoning of Stephen. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," as they were stoning him. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then he, Jesus, appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So that's what we have to look forward to. But that says Christians. What about people who don't believe? One of the most frightening, halting things I think I have ever heard was a parent who lost a child. And to put this into context, the group that we go to, most of the people who have lost children, there's a tiny number who have lost children as infants. There are a few people who have lost children as full adults, say in their 30s or 40s. I think most of the people there have lost children who are in their late teens or early 20s. And so I mentioned someone who had been hit by a train last month or in May. When it took Sherry and me a year before we went anywhere. We just didn't feel up to going anywhere and attending a group like that. And now we feel like we have something we can share, and it's good to interact with some of these people. But occasionally we'll see someone show up there who has lost a child within the last few months. And that was the case last month. When it comes time to go around the group and introduce yourselves, sometimes these people are unable to get a word out. All they can do is cry. And it's really disheartening. It's heartbreaking to see that. But something even more heartbreaking, to me at least, is when someone says, my child was an atheist. Because I honestly don't know how to respond to that. I just don't know. In John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus had come to see him and recognized that Jesus was from God. Maybe he didn't know exactly who Jesus was yet, but he knew he was from God because he recognized that Jesus couldn't do the things he was doing without being from God. Jesus answered him. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And later on, he said, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." One consolation people seem to have is the famous deathbed confession in the Scriptures. And that is in Luke chapter 23, where Jesus is already nailed to the cross. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, singular, not plural, he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So what does that say about the other thief? He's not included. It was a singular addressal. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Have you ever wondered why it was dark from noon till 3 while Jesus was on the cross? It says it became dark from noon until 3. What was that, from the 6th to the 9th hour? I don't know why it was dark. I've heard some theologians and Bible scholars speculate that it was because we wouldn't have been allowed to see what Jesus went through during that time. Maybe that's what it is. I don't know. But it was dark, and Jesus absorbed the iniquity of all of us for all of time, from the beginning to the end of humanity on this earth. So in Hebrews chapter 13, or chapter 3, sorry, starting with verse 16, it says, For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were so disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is talking historically about the Exodus, but it's speaking to us more metaphorically today about people who don't believe. And again, if someone claims to be an atheist, I really don't know how to respond to that. If they're still alive, you can interact with them and reason with them and talk to them. It doesn't always work. About 100 years ago, last June, a man by the name of Francis Crick was born. You may have heard of him. In his 30s, he and a man named Watson were chemists, biological chemists. And in 1953, they published a paper where they started with saying, this was published in the journal Nature. It said, "We wish to suggest a structure for the salt of deoxyribose nucleic acid." And we all know that as DNA today. And to this day, it has become such a part of our vocabulary. Even President Obama's State of the Union message this year, he said that exploration is part of our nation's DNA and that we're going to continue exploring because it is part of our DNA. So, but a little bit more about this guy, Francis Crick, who was born in 1916. At the age of 12, he declared himself to be an atheist. And for much of the rest of his life, he attempted to disprove the existence of the soul. So some years after his DNA work, he was trying to figure out why life exists on Earth, because he understood the DNA, the structure, and so on and so forth. But he came to the conclusion that the Earth is too young for life to have occurred spontaneously the way he thought it would. We talk about pond scum and we joke about that and so on. And so he thought, well, gee, you know, the universe is a whole lot older than just the Earth. And so some years after all this DNA work, he advanced a theory that he called directed panspermia, which is his explanation of how life began here. He claimed that because the universe is much older than the Earth, life might have started somewhere else, and that those aliens may have built their own space vehicles and started seeding sterile planets. So I read a review of this by a journalist named Mark Stein, who said, "And thus the Nobel Prize winner embraces the theory that space aliens sent rocket ships to seed the Earth. The man of science who confidently dismissed God at Mill Hill School half a century earlier appears not to have noticed that he'd merely substituted for his culturally inherited monotheism a weary variant on Greco-Roman Norse pantheism, the gods in the skies who fertilize the earth and then retreat to the heavens beyond our reach." And so here's a man who was famous for something, but to his dying day he was an atheist. And where he is today, I don't know, and it's too late to reach him. But our final consolation is in Revelation chapter 21. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." So what does that do for us? Well, we've been given our charge. We've been given our great commission to go forth and make disciples of all nations. And really, this is what we need to do. Our country is, well, look at the upcoming election. And look at the state of the world around us. And I used to think, well, you know, World War II got our economy going. It got production going. It probably cleaned out a lot of the corruption in industry and Congress, because people were more patriotic and wanted to do the right thing. So maybe a world war would get us out of this. But unfortunately, world wars bring about a lot of death too, a lot of loss. And of course, there's no guarantee of anything that humans can contrive to do to fix things. So, well, you heard Pastor Pat say that I've been saying for a long time now, I really want to see a big revival in this country, and indeed across the face of the earth. I would love to see a huge revival. I want to see people start turning their lives to God again. But in Exodus chapter 33, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And then later on, after the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing you have spoken of I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name," Moses said, "Please show me your glory." There is a very bold and audacious thing for Moses to say. And as a matter of fact, the Lord said, "I'll show you something, but I can't show you my full glory because you wouldn't survive." But that's where we need to be. Each and every one of us, we need to be at the point where we know God's will. And if we're not seeking it day in and day out, now, I told you earlier today that there's not a waking hour that goes by that I'm not thinking about my son at some point during that hour. Likewise, there's not a waking hour that goes by that I'm not intimately aware that the Lord is right here in my presence. And I talk to him. And I hope that each and every one of you does the same thing. Let us stand up and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you poured out upon us. Thank you, Lord, for this holiday weekend. Thank you, Lord, for giving us things to celebrate. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful gifts you've given us, gifts of family and friends and parents and children. And thank you, Lord, for that most precious gift of all, salvation and eternal life. And thank you, Lord, for the gift of the Holy Spirit that you've poured into us. And thank you, Lord, for this nation, this world. And we ask, Father, that you lead us in your will, in your ways, Lord, and show us your will. Reveal to us, Lord, what you would have us do, how you would have us speak to other people, what you would have us say, and where you would have us go. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen and amen.